let's go ahead and get to it. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Last service, someone came up to me and said, "You're using the guitar wrong." And it's supposed to be like that. It's called a lap steel. You play it on your lap. It's weird. It's a weird instrument. How many of you guys have seen an instrument like that before? It's a country instrument. It's really fun to play. We'll talk about it in a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, starting in verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that are contentions, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." The idea is they're from different houses. Some people say, "I'm from Paul, I'm from Jesus." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that they had baptized in mine own name." Verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanias. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have a building like this that we can just simply come and worship you, Lord, and learn about your word. I pray that you speak through me, Lord, in spite of me being a goofball, me being an idiot. I pray that your spirit goes out and your word goes out and penetrates hearts, penetrates lives. So I thank you, Father. In your name we pray, amen. So I like to ride dirt bikes. That's really fun. And there's a couple of you guys here. I can see you guys that ride, and we've ridden together, and it's really fun. But how many of you guys know Bryn Ritchie? Yeah? Bryn Ritchie here is a pastor. He's one of the associate pastors, and he rides dirt bikes, and he's just an all-around athlete. He's an insane athlete. So obviously, I'm a competitive person, so he's the guy that's like, okay, so Bryn's here. I got to try and, you know, ride with him or play with him or whatever it is. So we were riding in his kind of neck of the woods, literally, in the China Hat area, which is Eastern Oregon high desert kind of area. It's super fun. A lot of deer and foxes or whatever it is. And so we were riding along, and the terrain is very versatile. It's very different. There's everything from some rocks here and there, some tree stumps, two track, which is like a, you can get two bikes on one track and kind of go side to side. But a lot of single track, stuff that's like this wide, just elbows wide, just enough to where you can kind of squeeze through. There were a couple times where there's the single track and it's, you know, here, and then there's like a barbed wire fence marking like a border of some sort. And you're going like, you know, fourth gear pinned kind of thing. And you're definitely praying, you know, you're like, "Lord, please have there be no like random stump, just poof," you know, because it's one of those things. If you hit a stump or something like that and you're going real fast, it's like so quick, it can go from bad to worse. It's crazy. So with all that said, we were doing some two track. It's wide enough to where you can get two bikes on it, and it's usually pretty smooth, and it's more often than not very predictable that it's not going to be, you know, crazy. There's not going to be like a big old log or something like that. So we stop for a little bit and we say, okay, we're almost done to the trucks. We were doing like about a 70-mile loop in a day, and it was super fun riding. We were tired, but we were like a mile away from the trucks. And I remember because we did this loop I think like three or four times before, a couple years past. Super fun. We're almost done, and I'm like, man, I think I remember what the terrain is like. I mean, 70 miles. You can't really memorize terrain if you've been like four or five times over 70 miles. It's like you got no shot in remembering, you know, exactly what's going on. But I think I recalled, and I did. I was like, okay, yeah, it's going to be two track. It's going to do a little turn, and then it's pretty much straight to the trucks. So Bryn's like, all right, let's go. It's going to be fun. Here we go. But then Bryn gave me a little warning. Everyone, there's about seven or eight guys there. He's like, hey, guys, so I think there might be something up here. I can't remember. Anyways, let's go. So Bryn, who's obviously leading the ride, you know, and he's like expert level, you know what I mean? Like pro kind of, well, not pro, but like the level one down from pro. He's that. So he's like really good, you know? And I see him and I'm about behind him and I'm like, dude, I'm close to Bryn right now. I'm going to do it. And then I pin it, shift up, fourth gear, pinned, which I don't know, these are like 50, 60 miles an hour somewhere in there. And I pass Bryn and I'm like, yes. Where's the camera? Who's filming this? Who's got the GoPro on? And I pass him, but then off in the distance, I see this little yellow dot. That's like, it's about the size, I mean, or to me, it's like the size of like a BB, you know, or maybe even a tennis ball. It's getting a little closer and it's a yellow sign. And I'm like, and this next, you know, minute of the story takes place in like 5 seconds, right? So bear with me on this. I see the little yellow thing and it's getting closer to me. And then very quickly I realize that it's a warning sign of some sort. And it was the warning sign to a barbed wire fence. So, right, classic. I hit the fence. Going that, like, we saw my skid, the skid mark when I slammed on my brakes, because I realized that's what it was. And it was like the width of the stairs of stopping. It was not that much. And it's like loose sand, you know, so it didn't really stop all that much. But the Lord, like a lot of times in my life when I'm a dummy, he guarded me. I hit the fence, and it was cartoon. It was like, boom! Like the catapult thing where you hit the thing. My bike pretty much stopped. Bryn said that the two posts that held the fence in just went, boom, like blew up, you know. My bike was toast. I actually didn't get hurt. I have a scar on my calf, but that's it. Like, that's crazy. So you're like, what in the world does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 have to do with you and a barbed wire fence? All right, I'm getting to it. Bryn and I were not united. And I say this. So Bryn, if I remember right, I didn't tell you this, but I'm pretty sure he actually said there is a barbed wire fence up there. Be careful. And I was like 18 at the time. And I was like, but I saw the opportunity. I can beat Bryn. This is going to be sweet. I can beat Bryn. And so I didn't heed the advice of Bryn. We were not united in our minds. We didn't have a like-mindedness. That's a stretch for a story, but you see where I'm going with it. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about unity. We're going to talk about being one body, the body of Christ. Yeah, it's something that I think that personally I can get selfish. Personally, I can be like, okay, so as the, you know, feet of Jesus, I'm going to do this today. And you're not thinking about what the hands are doing. You're not thinking about how the eyes are seeing things. You're not thinking about how others are perceiving the mouth. You're not thinking about a lot of different perspectives. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, in verse 10, it says, hey, I beseech you, let there be no division be named once among you. He sees that they're splintering. He sees that the church is splintering into different fractions, different areas, different sects of the church. And that's very unhealthy. That's very unhealthy for anything, let alone a church, let alone something where we're called to be united, just as Christ and the Father are one. We're supposed to be a body that's coordinated. He says, and this isn't the main point, but it says, now I say every one of you that say, I am a Paul. And Paul was the guy who started the church in Corinth. And another said, and this is verse 12, another said, I am of Apollos. And Apollos was known as an eloquent speaker. He was a guy who was, you know, he could speak grand words, large words. They loved his speech. And I am of Cephas. Cephas was like the Peter. He was the working man. He was the guy that people could relate to. And then others said, I am of Christ. And you're like, okay, yeah, that's good, right? I mean, they're just saying, hey, I go to this church, I go to this church, I follow this guy, I follow this guy. No. That's not. That's all in-house, you have to understand. The church in Corinth, they were saying, all right, that's like Athey Creek, you know, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm of Jesus. And it's like that, you know. Some people say I'm of Paul. I'm of the guy who originally started this whole thing, you know. I'm of that guy. Or you might be, you know, I'm not going to be of Paul. I'm not going to be of the original guy. I want to go to a guy who speaks words that are eloquent. I'm going to go to a guy that is more entertaining or whatever it is. Or you're a guy who wants to go to Cephas, someone that's just, man, that other guy, he's too complex. Apollos, he speaks words that I don't get them. They're too big. I'm going to go over here to the simple guy. But then you have the self-righteous person that says, I am not of any of those. I'm of Jesus Christ. And you see that in the church, don't you? You see the guys and the girls that are, you know, I don't need to be accountable. That's kind of what that is like, you know. I don't need to be accountable to anyone. I don't have, you know, no pastor, no elders, deacons, no structure in the church. And that, is that how it's supposed to be? No, absolutely not. The Bible is full of order. In fact, I mean, Timothy was given a pretty good letter about the structure of the church, wasn't he? There's order in the Bible left and right. You know, it's like if you went to someone in the army and said, all right, who's your commander? I have no commander. I don't believe in divisions. It's like, no, you got to have structure. You got to have an organized thing. And like, no, I don't believe in organized things. I just follow the president. That's it. No, it can't do that. So Paul sees this division and says, hey, we got to nip this in the bud. Just like Bryn said, hey, this is how it is. And I'm saying, no, I'm not going to do what you're saying. I'm not going to heed your advice. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to untie myself from you. And if I would have heeded Bryn's word, it would have been, well, it wouldn't have had a good story. That's true. In terms of unity, it's really easy to find the faults in people, isn't it? How many of you guys are married? I'm not going to go there. But I do live in a house with seven guys, including myself. So six guys plus me. Seven guys. And it's very easy to find faults in others, right? Even though you yourself have twice as many faults. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? You know, you live with someone, your socks are on the floor, but then right behind you, your underwear is on the floor. It's easy to find faults in people, especially when we feel like there's grounds for it. And that's assuming that there's no legitimate ground. What if there is legitimate ground for something? And should you find fault in them? Let's go to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. A little insight on me. 1 and 2 Samuel, they're the best, man. They're just the best books. They're my favorite books by far. I kind of consider them linked because it's just the story of David. At this point in the story, Tad, a couple Wednesday nights ago, he kind of explained, you know, he went through the story of David and Goliath. Awesome story. Just a classic Bible story, you know. This takes place right after it. It's literally the next chapter. So chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, that is after David whooped up on Goliath, when he'd made the end of speaking to Saul, that is David spoke to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and he would not let him go no more into his father's house or the house of Jesse. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he, Jonathan, loved him, David, as his own spirit. Little backstory. So at this point in the Samuel Deutero, you have Saul, who was anointed to be the king, and he was the king. And traditionally, I mean, obviously this makes sense, you know this, the prince would then succeed the king. And who was the prince? Jonathan. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan was, by traditional standards, the rightful heir to the throne. But what happened? Saul, he blew it, man. He blew it with the whole Agag thing. And that's not a joke, it's a gag. It's a freebie for you. Saul blew it, man. He blew it. And then he ended up the candle, if you will, was extinguished, you know, like Revelation chapter 2. The light that was in Saul, the Lord basically removed himself from Saul. It's actually a really, really dark part of the Bible, to be honest with you. Someone who was put in place to be a huge leader and had a huge impact on the entire nation of Israel. Then, peace out. It's tough. Consequently, that would mean that someone else was anointed. And that person was David, King David. That's right. So Jonathan, do you see the predicament that Jonathan is in? Jonathan should be, by all accounts, the rightful heir to the throne. But his dad messed up, which caused Jonathan to lose out on something big. And that's like a little sub-lesson, dads. If you guys, I mean, your consequences, the things that you do, those actions, they affect very much so more than just you. That's a different teaching. So, Jonathan, I mean, can you guys see this? Does he have a right a little bit to kind of have some hostility towards David? I mean, his dad blew it. Jonathan didn't do anything wrong. In fact, there's not really much to say about Jonathan that is negative. But with that said, it's just the opposite. Tons of stuff about Jonathan, I mean, just about all of it, is legit. Jonathan was a stud. In fact, a couple chapters before, him and his armor bearer, they crushed it, man. There were only two swords in the kingdom. Jonathan had one of them. And then Saul had the other one. And then Jonathan and his armor bearer went up and they slew Philistines. Awesome story. See, Samuel's just great, man. Such a good book. But then what does it say in verse 5? Oh, pardon me, verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and his bow, and his girdle, or his belt. That sword, man, he gave him the sword. Not only the sword, he gave him his bow. But more importantly than that, he gave him the things that showed that he was the prince, the things that showed that he had the authority. He's like, hey, David, dude, you're up. I trust you. And I love what it says in verse 1, that Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, like a piece of cloth or something like that. It was tied together. You couldn't even see the seam. It was awesome. Something that's kind of cool, like a little insight about David, is David, I mean, later on, he became just a stud warrior. But at this point, I don't necessarily think that he was like the man, the warrior that he was later. Because in verse 5, it talks about how then Saul put him over all the host of the armies and they all loved him. So like then was the point when David became like leaders of all the armies. And I think that's when he learned a lot of stuff. And I'll bet you, because Jonathan gave him his sword and his bow, I'll bet you that Jonathan taught him up. I'll bet you that Jonathan, not only did he not harvest bitterness, not only did he not harvest stuff that one could make a case that he should have harvested those feelings and those emotions, he said, no way. I'm gonna help this dude out. I believe that the Lord is with this dude. Jonathan recognized that David's got the Lord in him so much. I heard it said, I don't know who said it. Someone said that you can know the size of a man's character by the size of what irritates him. You can know the size of a man's character by the size of the things that irritate him. And for me, like, I'm in traffic and I'm like, come on. You know, little things, and it'll bug me. You guys know what I'm talking about. But Jonathan here, he's faced with something that's like life change. Because like traditionally, if the king were to change, if like one king were to take over another king's country, what would that king do to the old king? What? Dead. Done. Wipe him out. Big time. Not only would they wipe him out, but traditionally they would make like a mockery of him. Something like cut off his head and hang it on the city to make it known that I beat that guy. So just to paint this division that could have been a little bit more, David was like, he was in that role. He was in that switching that could have happened. But here, you don't even see a blink of an eye. You don't even see Jonathan going like, okay, wait, if I do this and I become his friend, this, then I could maybe get alive. No, it says that his soul was knit together. And you could tell, like, that's not surface. That's deep. That goes deeper than tons of stuff. It's awesome. I love it. If I could read you guys a little story. This is from the desk of Dr. James Dobson. And this is a biographical story. It's true. And you guys, you're going to know who I'm talking about after the end. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child was born. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She did not allow him to even call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly and poor, untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought constantly with the boys. Despite having a high EQ, he failed academically and then finally dropped out during his third year of high school. He thought that he might find new acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back and resisted authority and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young punk in his early 20s, absolutely friendless and shipwrecked. He was a small and scrawny in stature, and he had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding, he had no talent, no skill, and no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to a foreign country to live. He was rejected there too, for nothing had changed. While there, he married a girl who herself had been an illegitimate child, and he brought her back to America with him. Soon, she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else had displayed. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against a bitter world that was stacked against him, as he'd hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went back home and literally begged her on his knees to take him back. He surrendered all pride, he crawled, he accepted humiliation, and he came on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it in any way that she wished. She laughed at him. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. One time, she made a point and made fun of his sexual impotency in front of a friend. He fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. He was perhaps the most rejected man of our time. His ego lay shattered in a fragment of dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, he went to the garage, and took down a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a school book depository building, and from a window on the 6th floor of that building shortly that afternoon, November 22nd, 1963, he sent 2 shells crashing into the head of President John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who, more than any other man on earth, embodied all the success, wealth, physical attractiveness and family affection, which he lacked. That's heavy. That's heavy. It's one of those things where it's a situation where you're like, man, could I have had a difference in that guy's life? Could somewhere along the way, could the Lord have used me to be a domino, to tip it the other way? That's heavy. A lot of people would say from a scientific standpoint that he had no chance, that Lee Harvey Oswald was doomed even before birth. And that's the whole nature versus nurture argument. And I'm going to say that's not a thing. Again, that's a different teaching. But the bottom line is that we've been created by God in his own image. We've been given that ability to choose right and wrong. It's through general revelation and special revelation that this is made known to us, that Christ has been revealed to us, and that we can choose right or wrong. If we're born into any circumstance, the Lord can change it. Amen? The Lord can change any circumstance that you're in. Amen? Amen. So in terms of unity, Lee Harvey Oswald, he could have been part of the body. I'm not 100% sure if he believed in the Lord or not. But it's one of those things that it breaks my heart, and I'm sure it does you, that, gosh, what could have happened if someone would have said, hey, the Lord loves you. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 16. For whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by the which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of our heart, who, being past filled, have given themselves over into the lavishness to work all uncleanliness with the greediness. But ye have also not learned of Christ. If so, be that ye have heard him, and ye have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. So the Spirit is in us. The Spirit is uniting us together as the body of Christ, that analogy, that we all have different things, we all have different skills or traits that we can contribute to the body of Christ. And when we're focused on little things, little small problems that causes the body to be divided. It causes the body to be broken. And when the body's divided, who's the one who bleeds? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who feels that agony, feels that pain. So when we communicate to people, we're the light of the world, you know? The Spirit is in us. And that's an amazing thing. My friends talk about it all the time. We all we say, man, we're getting pumped about this thing or that thing. Why aren't we getting pumped about the Spirit is in us? It's something that is awesome. It's something that we should be revelrous about, super happy, super pumped about, that Jesus is in us. And with that said, we're the lights of the world. And communicating love with that light, communicating peace with that light is essential. And to someone like Lee Harvey Oswald, who had it tougher than I'll ever have it. I mean, that's essential to communicate with love. Communicate truth with love. Because it's kind of like truth and love is like one is like light and one is like fire or warmth. You kind of have to have both. Like if you have light but not warmth, you're still cold. But if you have warmth but not light, you're still tripping all over the place. You know what I mean? You have to have both light or both love and truth when you communicate to people. Cody, the guy who played this lovely Black Falcon guitar, it's a very handsome guitar, he works in child services. And the other day at practice, yesterday, he got a call and had to step out and step back in. And he's like, oh, is everything okay? He's like, oh, yeah, it's fine, just a work thing. And we kind of dove into it a little bit, like what he does for a living. How many of you guys know someone or you do work in child services? It's so dark. Like, it's so dark. He was saying, like, in the, you know, privately, like not making a big deal out of it. I asked him, he said I could say, so we're good. But he was saying, he's like, yeah, it was just another thing, not super a big deal, but we caught it and it was made known. I was like, well, what was it? He's like, oh, a dad beat his kid, but it's all good because the ambulance guys came and all that stuff. It's not that he was apathetic towards it, like he very much so was not. It's just that on his scale, I guess, that's like, okay, we gotta fix that. But he, like, that day was talking to a couple where the kid was given methamphetamine. And that's like his job. That's some of your guys' jobs, I guess. And that's the world that we live. Those are like, you know, people that are in similar situations as Mr. Lee Harvey Oswald. And how many times do you pass, you know, a guy on the street or a girl on the street and you have a chance to impact them and you kind of like, you know, turn the other cheek in a bad way. You know, you kind of like don't want to look at them, so you kind of like, you know, change the radio dial or whatever it is, you know. I'm guilty of that, for sure. Salem, I live in Salem, Oregon, and there's quite a few homeless people in Salem. I like to think of it as I have a lot of opportunity. But at the same time, I can turn my head just as quick. So we need to be like iron sharpening iron. We got to be communicating that love, communicating that truth to people. Because that's what causes unity rather than division. And division is something that's cancerous. It's super cancerous. So, I mean, I don't mean to be laying a guilt trip on people or anything like that, but with that said, promote unity, promote fellowship, promote being a body of Christ rather than saying, you know, oh, this church should do that, this church should stop saying this or something like that. There's a time and a place for that, for sure. If someone's doing something that's doctrinally off, for sure, absolutely. We're commanded to correct that. We're commanded to curtail that. But if, hey, I mean, you know, you will know them by their fruits, right? If they have fruit, if there's fruit coming from this, then why are you hating on it? Why are you trying to trim that tree when there's fruit coming from it still? You know what I'm saying? Does this make sense? So I just kind of want to encourage you with that. It's something that's a simple word. It's something that the Lord was sharing to me. Kyle, Ryan, and myself, we got and David, the four guys, David leads, he led today. Kyle leads sometimes, and then I lead sometimes, and then Ryan, back there on sound. We got to go to Seattle. We got invited to a conference that a group was doing. It was really fun. Learned a ton. But something that I took away, I mean, that was definitely not a part of the conversation, but it made me two things. It made me really sad and it made me really happy. What I kind of felt there, and Ryan and David and Kyle, we all kind of felt this too, is when it came time to have conversations with people, they would lay, in not a complaining way, but just communicating, this is where their church is at. They communicated that our church is broken. Our church is divided. It's full of contempt. It's full of craziness. Elders telling them to do one thing, and then next door, this elder is saying, hey, this guy got to do this. Very divisive, very not promoting unity. And you saw it. You saw it on their countenance. Is that fair to say sometimes? Yeah, it was tough. It was tough to see that this guy, and I remember a girl said this, and I quote, she's like, my church is dying. my church is dying. Like, that's something that I never hope that I have to say about Athey Creek. And I mentioned it earlier, Revelation chapter 2, talking about the church of Ephesus. The Lord removed the candle, the light that was in that church. And I think part of that has to do with unity. I think part of that has to do with saying, hey, we're all family. So what does that look like? What does that look like? Some homework, I guess, for you guys. What does that look like to become knit together, as it says that Jonathan and David were? What does it mean? What does it look like? I think it's pretty simple, and it's something that I love to do. It's something that we as Athey Creek, the leadership, have implemented in place. It's that fellowship that we can take part in. We actually start the service late. A lot of you guys are like, get a watch. But no, we do it on purpose. We do it on purpose so that you guys can talk. You guys can catch up. You guys can get to know the people that you're around before you start, you know, entering in the worshiping with song. Before you start taking notes so that, I mean, afterwards you can, you know, get to know each other a little bit more. That's part of it. Afterwards, stick around. Don't just peace out. A lot of you, I'm calling you out. A lot of you guys, even before, Tad and I were talking about this. A lot of you guys, even before my dad is done praying, you're out, dude. You're out of here. And I understand if it's for kids and stuff like that, that's a different story. But, I mean, if you're leaving early and dipping and going off because you just have other things to do, that's not cool. You gotta stick around, man. It's one of those things where you get what you put into it a little bit. You know what I mean? And it might not be fruit that's measurable right off the bat. It might not be something that's like, oh, sweet, today I got this because I did this. And that's not the heart behind it at all. But if you invest time in relationships, if you value fellowship, then the result is that unity. And it's something that's just awesome. So I encourage you guys to stick around. You know what I mean? Come early and then talk to people. Find someone. And for all you guys that are introverts, I'm challenging you guys, because I'm an introvert. I'm challenging you guys to take it and go for it. Talk to someone. So that's some homework. What's something else you can do? You can, hey, ask someone to lunch after the service. I love food. I think for the last like 5 speakers, we've all talked about food in some way. So I have to talk about food somehow, right? It's scary. It's a little scary saying, hey, let's go get some Thai food. Thai lemon down the street. It's really good Thai food. It's scary saying, hey, do you want to go get Thai food with me after service? You know, I mean, Donnie's a scary guy. I wouldn't want to ask. Just kidding. It is scary. But there's fruit there. There's fruit. I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you guys have done that? How many of you guys have asked someone to do something afterwards, just in terms of fellowship and seen fruit? How many of you guys have done that? Dude, huge fruit. Talk to anyone that was raising their hand. Huge fruit to be seen there. And lastly, another way that looks like to become a body that's more united is keep your eyes on the Lord, man. Don't look, and we've seen churches get divided over what color the blinds are, you know, what color the carpet is, things that are silly. Better churches than Athey Creek have had this happen. Just being divided because of something that was foolish. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Paul simplified it and said, hey, I've determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So don't be worried about someone who cut you off in the church parking lot, who maybe cut you in line for coffee that was free. Don't be worried because that guy, you know, didn't say hi to you again. Just love. Just love as Jesus loved. And how did Jesus love? He loved sacrificially. He died to self. Again, I mentioned earlier that I live in a house with six other guys plus myself. You learn to sacrifice. You learn to die to yourself. And we're a family of like 4,000 people. How much more do we need to die to ourselves? So with that said, just kind of a simple word, just being one in Christ, man. Loving on Jesus, looking to him, being a body that's coordinated. Amen? Would you all stand with me? Father, I thank you so much that we go to a place like Athey Creek. That when I went to that conference and those guys talked about how broken their churches were, how messed up their churches are, Lord, I'm thankful that at this point, Athey Creek is you're here, Lord. You're doing work here. Your spirit is here. It's a tough prayer to pray, Lord, but I pray that if you remove this candle from Athey Creek, that we are submissive to that, and we run to your Holy Spirit rather than try and pump air into something that's not working, something that you're out of. But Lord, with that said, I pray that we are diligent in the fact that your fire is here, man. Your word is being taught. There's a congregation that loves you, that worships you, that lifts your name higher, Lord. We praise you. We thank you so much. I pray that people would have those conversations, that they'd break those barriers that they hold up. And it starts internally, Lord. It's a heart issue. And just as Jonathan purposed in his heart and said, hey, I'm going to go with David. I'm going to submit to David. I pray that we would submit to this, submit to what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:10 of let division be named not even once among you. So Lord, we go our way with just joy on our heart and you on our lips. Bless this next week, this upcoming work week, school week, whatever it is. And I pray that we just focus on you. So we give you praise. Amen.